6, 7,
8, 9, 10. Just enough. Galatians chapters 4 and 5. And if any of you haven't gotten 1 through 3, if you'll let me know, I can run those off. You're getting these first, which means that they're unedited. So if there's spelling mistakes or...
We're the guinea pigs?
You're the guinea pigs, yeah. All of these are being slowly edited. I think we're about finished with Matthew through Acts. And then we're going to print the book, which will be Notes on the New Testament from Matthew through Acts. And now I'm working on Romans through Revelation. I'm kind of going not in order. When I finish Galatians, I'll do Ephesians. After Ephesians, I'll tackle 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which would be a pretty big load. And then after that, it's mostly small books, so it'll be a lot easier. But we'll get all those done. So, I guess without any further ado, let's pray and ask God to bless the time that we spend together in His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing to gather together once again in this home. And again, we thank You for the open door for us and providing this place for us to meet. And we're thankful for the rain that's coming down outside because we so desperately need it. We pray that You'll continue to water this land and fill the lakes and streams and springs and just provide us a good monsoon season. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word once again, we recognize that we are standing on holy ground, and therefore we remove the sandals from our feet in the sense that we lay aside all distractions, anything that would interfere with our ability to concentrate and focus on Your Word, and certainly any conviction from Your Spirit of any sin that we may have committed this day should be confessed, that we might receive the cleansing and restoration to fellowship for the furtherance of our study. Above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the central focus of everything that we say and do, and that He might be honored and glorified in our lives and through us as we continue to fulfill Your plan and purpose on this earth. And we just thank You for it all, and thank You for each one who's come this evening, and pray that it'll be a blessing in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, are we ready to move into Galatians 4? Apparently everyone forgot what I said at the end of the last class.
I didn't. I'm ready to hear what
we're
going to see.
Yeah, I'm ready to hear it too.
I was expecting someone to say, no, wait, you promised that you would do something.
Well, that was how you brought it up.
So we were talking last time about believers dying. And by the way, the day after our last class, Bob Norris entered into...
I clean her. There's a paper towel.
Okay.
Your shirt's kind of wet.
Oh, no, I'm fine. It's only water. In Papua New Guinea, we walk through downpours like this for hours to get to the village, and then we just get in a little hut and have Bible class. So
yeah, but it streaks your glasses. I keep seeing. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Thank you for that. Yeah, that'll work.
Is Anne all right?
Anne's doing fine. She's strong. She's a real warrior.
Yeah, she is.
And Nan's spoken with her several times, and we've had so many friends over the last year, 2 years, that have entered into eternity. And whenever I speak at a funeral, I'll oftentimes use the passage that I'm going to share with you because people want to know, well, what is it like for them? And I think sometimes when we can understand what happens when we close our eyes in what appears to be death, it really isn't death at all. Jesus said, you're passed out of death into life. We close our eyes here, we open our eyes up in the presence of the Lord. So I want to share with you the only passage I know of that actually tells us what a believer sees when they die, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. So we're going to waylay from Galatians 4, take a side trip into Hebrews. And I'm sure all of you have probably seen this passage. You may not have considered it the way I'm going to present it to you. Just bear with me and I'll try to convince you of my case. In Hebrews 12, in the first 17 verses, he's talked about running with endurance the race set before us. In verses 3 through 11, he talks about the fact that God disciplines those that he loves. When we fail, God does not condemn us, but he does discipline us. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. And so God disciplines his children. And then starting in verse 12 through 17, he talks about the importance of strengthening ourselves and recovering from failures in our lives, making straight paths for our feet, pursuing peace with all men, lest any of us should be like Esau, who failed to inherit his blessing. And the point there, and it really fits with what we're about to see in Galatians 4, is that once we know that we have eternal life, something that should be of great concern to us is our inheritance. And I'll deal with this a lot more when we get back to Galatians chapter 4, because that becomes the focus in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Our eternity, our salvation is secure. Yet we know that there are passages in the Bible that talk about things we can lose due to disobedience. And those passages oftentimes are taken by people to mean loss of salvation. I can assure you, after 50 years of studying this book, there is not a single passage anywhere in Scripture that presents the idea that a person who once has eternal life can ever lose it. If you could lose it, it's not eternal life. If you could lose it, it's not salvation, it's probation. Eternal life is secure, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. However, that doesn't mean, and you'll often hear people say this, well, if once saved, always saved, you can just go live any way you want. Well, you can't, and there are three reasons, and I'm going to touch on them more fully when we get back to Galatians 4. You can't do what you want, number one, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything you want because of the discipline of the Heavenly Father. You can't do anything that you want because of the consequences of sin. And there are plenty of passages of Scripture develop those ideas for us. And we'll get into that later on. So now, after warning us not to endanger our inheritance, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain," in verse 18, "that may be touched." I want you to notice he is talking here about physical realities. A mountain that may be touched. He's talking about Mount Sinai and, of course, the children of Israel there in Exodus 19 and 20. And the mountain that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." All right. So here what we have is a review of what it was like for the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And of course, it was a terrifying sight. It was dark. It was stormy. There was lightning. There was thunder. There was the blast of the trumpet when the voice of God would speak. The people were terrified. Moses himself, as close as he was to God, he was called a friend of God, was terrified. Why would all of those things accompany the giving of the law? Because the purpose of the law, as we've seen Paul developing in Galatians, is condemnation, judgment. And so with the judgment came all the signs and the impressions of judgment. But the author is saying, that's not what you have come to. He turns from the physical reality of what they saw at Sinai to another reality that is, while spiritual, I believe, physical and real as well. So he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. We know that Mount Zion is a literal physical place in Jerusalem, but we also know that it represents the throne room of God. So you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We know that that is a real, literal place. I hesitate to call it physical, although it will be physical, but probably physical in a way that will be new to us. The heavenly Jerusalem. Remember that this is the city that Abraham was looking for that we read about in Hebrews 11 and 11. He lived as a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth because he was looking for a city that has foundations. In other words, a city that would never be shaken, whose maker and builder is God. This city that God promised to Abraham, that Abraham looked forward to, is our eternal home. And that reminds us of something else that we'll pick up on again in Galatians 4. We share in the promise to Abraham. We are children of promise. The promise was of an inheritance that would be eternal, and we share in that inheritance. By the way, anyway, along the way, if I lose you or you don't understand something, shoot a hand up and we'll stop and talk about it. So what have we come to? We have come to Mount Zion. The Bible tells us that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Remember that in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. So we're already there. The author is saying you're already there. We can't see it, but they can see us. That's a very interesting thought. We are present there, even as Christ is present here with us. And he says, you have, and I'm just going to read through the whole thing now, and then I'll come back and comment. And we have come to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. All right, so let's just stop here and try to picture in our minds what's going on. The author is not only speaking of something that is a literal reality, but he's also explaining it in terms that people in those days would have understood. When you journeyed in the ancient world and word would go ahead that you were coming, happened to Jesus, you'll remember, on the triumphal entry. The disciples gathered. They heard that he was coming. Word had spread. They went out to meet him. You'll remember when the apostle Paul went to Rome, even though he was in chains. Here was the apostle to the Gentiles. They had been hearing about him for years. They had received his letter and read it and studied it. And here's the great apostle coming, and even though he's coming in chains, they sent a delegation out from the city to meet him. You remember that in Acts, at the end of the book, Acts 26:27. They met at a place called the Three Taverns. So it was a custom in the ancient world that when you, or someone of importance, which we are of importance, though we may not think so in the plan of God, when we literally come to this place, which spiritually we are already there, as I mentioned, we are going to be met by delegations. And I want you to see these delegations because not only does he describe the ancient custom of going out to meet an important person, and remember, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Remember that in Ecclesiastes 7, it tells us that the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. That's true only for a believer. Why is it better? Because we leave this world of sin and sorrow and suffering, and we enter into what the author of Hebrews is picturing for us now. So let's see how this works out. The believer closes his eyes in death. Immediately, the believer opens his eyes in eternity. And what is the first thing he sees? He sees Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, the throne room of God, the place of God's rulership, is in the New Jerusalem. So the heavenly Jerusalem. So imagine yourself closing your eyes here. You look up into heaven and you see this glittering, spectacular, magnificent city, more beautiful, the architecture and everything we can't even describe. Take all of the beauty of all the ages, of all the sculpture and architecture that's been done on the earth. It won't compare. You're stunned by the beauty of this city. That's the first thing that you're going to see. And as you begin to move toward the heavenly Jerusalem, and several scriptures tell us that when a believer dies, the angels come to escort them into the presence of God. So you're being escorted toward this magnificent city, and out of the gates now begin to pour an innumerable company of angels. You can just see them pouring out of the gates of the city and making an avenue for you to pass down through. And angels being angels, what do you suppose they're going to be doing? I think they're going to be singing. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, that there is great joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. If they are that joyful and that excited when we believe in Jesus Christ, think how excited they're going to be when we come home. So you've got this phalanx of angels, this avenue that you're now going through almost like a gauntlet, except that the gauntlet was a bad thing because you got beaten as you go through. This is, you're being greeted as you enter the city. Now, it doesn't end there. Because after the company of angels come pouring out the gates, the next group to come out is the General Assembly. The General Assembly I take to refer to Old Testament saints. They are simply a General Assembly of believers. And you're going to be passing through this avenue of Abraham, Moses, shaking the hand, welcome home. They're going to be greeting you. We've been waiting for you to come. Sarah and Rachel and, you know, all of the greats just walking down. And the amazing thing is you're going to know each and every one of them by name. You know how you're going to know each and every one of them by name? Because when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared, they didn't have any question who it was. They instantly knew. They're going to know us. We're going to know them. And we're going to be passing through the ranks of these Old Testament saints, many that we've read about, others that we'll meet for the first time. But it doesn't end there. After we pass through the Old Testament saints, it says that we're going to come to the Church of the Firstborn. That can only refer to all believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. Bob is going to be there. Other friends that we've lost recently in the last year or so are going to be there. What a marvelous reunion. You know, when we go to the village that we work in Papua New Guinea, Numba Village, it's up in the mountains. We used to have to hike all the way in. Now they have an airstrip about a couple of miles away. But as we're coming up from the airstrip, you have to go up a climb, quite a climb. People start coming out from the village. They're carrying flowers. They're singing. They're greeting us. They're running up and hugging us. Some of them would have been at the plane when the plane landed. They mob us. They hug us. They're singing. And now we're walking up and sometimes walking along, holding the hands of a couple of the children, and people are walking along with us, and people are coming out and they're throwing flowers, and they've decorated the way with all kinds of flowers. They spent hours preparing for us to show up with, they'll have gates that are hanging with flowers, and they want you to pass through the gate. And a lot of times they'll have you stop right before you go through the gate, and they want to sing and sing and sing, and then they'll say, come through the gate. You walk through the gate, you get a little further, there's another gate. They want you to stop. They want to sing and so on. You can picture something similar here. Anything we can do on this earth cannot compare. So the church of the firstborn, hi Paul, hi Peter, hey James, all the greats, Barnabas, all the great missionaries, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, we're meeting all of them. And after the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, that is, registered at the moment that they trusted Christ as their Savior, who's standing there waiting to meet us? God, the judge of all. We meet the Father for the first time. There He is. And here's the wonderful thing. Though He is the judge of all, what does the next phrase tell us? To the spirits of just men made perfect. Here is the judge who, if any fault could be found in anyone, if any charge could stand against anyone, this is the one, God the Father, that would bring that charge. And as He looks on the new creation of all the saints of all the ages, what does He see? Nothing but perfect people. What a marvelous, wonderful picture. And then we greet the Father in whatever form we're going to know Him and see Him, but I'm convinced that it's going to be a very clear and conscious sense of His presence. It says, then we come. Imagine yourself, finally you get to the gate. You're just now ready to enter into the gate of the city, and who's standing there? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Remember, the blood of Abel spoke, though he was dead. Remember that passage. What did the blood of Abel cry out for?
Justice.
Judgment. Justice. Retribution. What does the blood of Christ cry out for? Forgiveness. Restoration. The imputation of righteousness. His blood speaks better than the blood of the first martyr in the human race. And so, we walk into the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He says, welcome home. Maybe He'll escort us to our own personal habitation. In my Father's house are many mansions. That can be translated different. Mansions, dwelling places. Some have translated it, what do they have, villas in Spain. Whatever it is, it's going to be so spectacular, we're not going to believe it. I described a little of it during our last class, and we're escorted there, and we are finally home. When we think of it this way, and as I've taught this and described this sometimes at funerals, I see people with just tears running down their face because they just lost a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a child. And this is like balm to the wound of what they feel. Now I know where my loved one is. Now I know something of what they're seeing. I have some idea. Yeah, they're away from me, but they're not dead. They're more alive than they've ever been. They are exalting in the glory and the grace of God. And that really changes everything. And I try to encourage people, when we lose loved ones, let's rejoice for their sake. We feel sorrow because in a lot of ways we're selfish. We want to keep them here. We want their presence. We want their company. We want the comfort of knowing that they're near. But it helps a little bit when we can see things in this light to say, my father is there, my mother is there, other loved ones are there, and guess what? They're going to be part of the company who welcome us when we come home. So if we plant that in our mind and look at death in light of what comes after, and this picture, as I said, to me is the only picture I can find in the entire Bible that gives me some sense of what a believer would see after they die. So, there you have it. If you have any questions, I'll take them, and then we'll go back to Galatians 4.
I guessed wrong. My guess was Stephen the Martyr.
Huh?
I guessed wrong. I was trying to guess what you were gonna say.
Oh yeah.
And I just defaulted to Stephen the Martyr.
Stephen.
I thought you were gonna do some kind of,
yeah.
That was an insight into heaven. So
yeah.
I didn't know where you.
Well, the real interesting thing about Stephen Scripture tells us, and you know, this is one reason why there are things that we need to be certain about and we can be dogmatic about. We don't have to be abusive, but we can be stand firm, rock solid on that truth. Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus Christ entered into the presence of the Father, and God the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So people say Jesus sat down and he will not get up again, absolutely will not get up again until he comes back for the rapture. Well, the interesting thing about Stephen is Jesus was standing. And the fact that Jesus was standing at the death of Stephen tells us a lot, because it fits right with this passage that he was standing there waiting to welcome him, and that his standing was a sense of honor and his regard for the sacrifice that Stephen was making. So really the two passages fit very well together. But, yeah. Anything else?
I was wondering, were the blessings of the 12 tribes of Israel meant for everybody?
Well, I suppose it would depend on the blessings that you're talking about. Israel were a physical people for a physical land. They're promised a certain plot of real estate. Church age believers are a spiritual people for a spiritual dwelling. Now, in my mind, as I see it from the various passages of Scripture, when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, the Jews will receive that blessing of the land. Remember that in the Abrahamic covenant, there were three things promised: a land, a seed, and a blessing. They're going to receive that in that thousand-year kingdom. But we also see that we're going to be there, and we're going to be interacting, we're going to be serving in whatever capacity that we have to serve. So that is Christ's kingdom that was promised to Israel, but we'll be participating and sharing in it. But in a different way than the Jews. We'll actually be serving and reigning to whatever degree of reign. You remember the story, one guy's given five cities, one guy's given 10. Maybe someone else gets a crossroads, to whatever capacity of faithfulness that we've shown. But we have blessings that are far above and beyond anything that the Old Testament saints ever had. I think this is why when Jesus was talking to the disciples about John, he said, "Of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist." That's pretty high praise. In the whole roster of human history up to John the Baptist, he's the greatest. But then he said, nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And the reason for that is because when Paul uses that little phrase, "in Christ," that we've seen all through his writings, it tells us that we have a standing and a status far greater than any believer ever had before. Yes.
I have one question, which it really doesn't matter the time, but I was thinking a lot of people that I know believe in soul sleep.
Uh-huh.
Like you die, you go into the earth, and we don't see this happen until then, you know, when Jesus
right.
comes.
Well, we know that's not true.
Well, I just wondered if you had some scriptures that you can think of right off.
Man, could I come up with a scripture?
I'm sure you can't.
How about 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord."
Okay. Alrighty.
Another would be the passage that talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, because if you recall, the dead in Christ come with him, but they also rise from the ground. So the body is sleeping. Whenever the Bible uses the term sleep to describe Christian death, it's talking about the body, not the spirit.
Okay.
Spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Questions are good. I like questions. Whenever I'm teaching in a Bible Institute or seminary or, you know, pastor's conference overseas, I do everything I can to spark questions, because once the first person's always reluctant to ask. Once the first person asks, then it turns into a flood, and sometimes we spend hours just dealing with questions. And I know a lot of guys that do conferences, and they say, in fact, I've been with them on the field, and they say, well, that's not what I came prepared to teach. Well, that's unfortunate, because if you have a question, you need an answer. And my feeling is the answer should be given right then. And sometimes if it's a really tough one, you might have to say, look, I'm going to study that tonight, and I'll come back with an answer tomorrow. But I think they should have an answer as quickly as they can. Okay? It's kind of like dealing with children. You know, when you deal with children, they say, Daddy, where do babies come from? You don't have to go into full detail, but they need some kind of an answer because they're questioning. And if they're old enough to question, they're old enough for some level of answer. So that's kind of my feeling with Bible teaching as well. All right. Well, let's go back to Galatians 4. And we will pick up with Paul's arguments. Let me just see, there was something I was going to look back at. It doesn't strike me, so we'll move on. All right. Paul, as I've pointed out to you before, gives us six arguments in chapter 3 and 4 for grace instead of law and faith instead of works. He's shown us at the end of chapter 3 that the law played a part. It had a purpose, and the purpose was to show men that they are sinful and in need of salvation. You know, you can't really get someone interested in the good news until they understand the bad news. The bad news is we are hopeless without Christ. If we're without Christ, we're without hope and without eternal life. There is no other way to get it. As Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Many years ago, when I was, this would have been about 1970, 71, I was teaching a home study in Scottsdale, and someone asked a question, and I said, there is no, I think they came up with something like, what about other religions? And I said, there is no way to enter into eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. And there was a guy, it was the first class that he had come to, somebody had invited him, young college student, and he literally exploded. He said, that's communism. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, what you're pushing, you know, that's just your idea. And I said, who was it that said that? It was Jesus that said it. And he's the Son of God. So if you want to argue the point, take it up with him. He made it very clear that he was the only way. So we need to realize that what Paul's arguing for here is very, very important. If what had happened with the Galatians happened here, let's just take our group. I assume that everyone here came at some point in your life to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You knew that there was nothing you could do to save yourself. You knew that you were a sinner in need of salvation. You knew that Christ was the only Savior. You trusted in Him with simple childlike faith. Then as you get into a church, let's say you get into a church and they start bombarding you with teaching, and this is happening all over the country. Well, faith in Christ is the beginning, but you're not really secure until you do A, B, and C. Well, if you buy into that, now you're going to be promoting that to everyone you talk to. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and do A, B, and C. And it doesn't matter if it's get circumcised, get baptized, join the church, live a perfect life, whatever. There are a million ideas of the things that we need to add. If we move away from the understanding that salvation is a free gift and it's a gift without price. Isaiah makes it very clear in Isaiah 50, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, come and drink, come and buy milk without money and without price." How do you do that? You buy it with the currency of heaven, which is faith. God honors faith above anything that we can ever do. But now we've added something to it. If I believed Christ in the simplicity of childlike faith, I'm fine, except that I'm in error. But what if I go out and start now trying to win other people to Christ? I'm going to be saying, you need to believe in Christ and be circumcised and keep the law and join the church and do this and get baptized and make Jesus Lord of all. I'm sure you've heard the statement, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If that's true, he's not the Lord of anybody on the face of this earth. You ever think about that? Because there is nobody on the face of this earth that from the moment of their salvation, Jesus has been Lord of every thought, every word, and every action. And when we start pushing ideas like that, it sounds good. It's very, very dangerous. The truth is, Jesus is Lord, whether we recognize it or not, whether we submit to it or not, his lordship is not in question. The important thing is to recognize, acknowledge it, and surrender to it. But if we go out now with this new gospel that we have added something to the message of salvation and we win converts, do those people have eternal life? No, they don't. They may join the church, but they've believed a false gospel. Because if you add anything to the gospel message, what have you just done? You've subtracted all of its power. And you have detracted from the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. It's dishonoring to Christ. It's heretical. So this is why Paul is agonizing over these Galatian believers, because he led them to Christ. As he pointed out at the beginning of Galatians chapter 3, they came to Christ in simple childlike faith. They simply believed in him. And he's asking the question, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to perfect yourself through the flesh? Can adding the flesh to the Spirit improve? If you're making an omelet and you got 10 great eggs and you got 2 rotten ones and you add the 2 rotten ones, is that going to help? It's not going to help at all. So Paul's fighting for the purity of the gospel, not because he's concerned about the Galatians' eternal salvation. They have it. He refers to them over and over and over again as beloved brethren. He's concerned not only that they'll get sidetracked from the way of faith in their life, but that anyone that comes along after them, anyone that is led to the false teaching that they've been deceived by, is going to think that they have something they don't have. I don't know if you've ever run into someone along these lines. I've done it many times. I've said, you know, you run into people and you start talking and certain things start coming out. And I say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And they say, yes. And I said, when did you believe? And they say, well, I was baptized on such and such a day. Now, it doesn't automatically mean that they haven't believed. It just means they're putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. But there are people who think because they got baptized, it washed away their sins. I actually heard a pastor in Prescott Valley. I went into a church one time, and they had a young candidate for baptism. And he said, young George, or whatever his name is going to be baptized this afternoon and wash away his sins and enter into the kingdom of God. I said, and I have people I dearly love that go to that church, but I couldn't go to that church because he doesn't understand the gospel. So, launching into Galatians 4, he's going to give us his fourth argument, and this is the one that we call the dispensational argument. The dispensational argument simply reminds us that when Jesus Christ appeared on the stage of history and accomplished his work, he changed everything. This is why we call this Old Testament, which really stands for Old Covenant, and New Testament, which stands for New Covenant. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood in our place on the cross, paid the penalty for the sins, not just of those who believe in him, but every member of the human race, Nan and I were in a church one time, and a pastor said, "I can't believe that Christ died for everyone. He certainly would not have died for Hitler." What that shows me is tremendous arrogance in the mind of that pastor. Do you know why? Because I'm as bad as Hitler in my sinful self. All sin is an offense to God. One guy commits 10 sins, one guy commits 100 sins, one guy commits 1,000 sins. Does God rank them as sinners? Oh, this one needs a little bit of salvation. This one needs a little more salvation. This one needs more. No, they are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why Paul builds in those first 3 chapters in Romans to hammer the truth. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous. There is none that seeks after God. He hammers and hammers and hammers that truth so that he can lead us to the point in Romans 3:23 and say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what does the very next verse say? It's so beautiful. It's like he's got us to a point where our head is hanging, the tears are falling, our back is breaking under the burden. And then he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a glorious sunrise in the dark sky that Paul had developed there in Romans chapter 3. It's like the sun just breaks through after a storm and it's streaming out and it's absolutely glorious. But there's one thing people often don't stop and think about there in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely needs a subject. It needs an antecedent. Who is it that's being justified freely by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? All those who have sinned. Let's just turn there for a minute. I want you to see this. Rabbit trails are okay as long as we kill the rabbit. Romans 3. I think most of you know Romans is probably my favorite book. I hate to pick one over the other because I love them all, but I just love Romans. I'll start in verse 21. I'll start in verse 20 because that's the conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Same point Paul's made in the book of Galatians. But now, I love these conjunctions of contrast. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets were all looking forward to the coming of Christ. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Why is there no difference? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stand on equal ground, condemned before the righteousness of God. And then we see this little phrase, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What is the requirement or the criteria for being justified freely? If all of us are sinners, all of us stand condemned before God, what is the criteria for being justified freely? Well, he just gave it to us up there in verse 22. Faith in Jesus Christ. And because we're justified freely by his grace through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God. How? Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, God didn't hold everyone from Adam to Christ accountable for all their sins. Those sins, in a sense, were being added up to be poured out on Christ at the cross. To demonstrate, he says in verse 26, at the present time, that is, Christ having come and fulfilled his work to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just. In other words, God has to be fair with every member of the human race and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. So it's a beautiful, beautiful passage that really follows along with the argument that Paul's been making as we go through. And it, but now, that's, but now why? Because of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. John 19 and verse 30, before Jesus died, he cried with a loud voice. One of the gospel writers simply tells us he cried out with a loud voice. The word cry is kradzo. It means to scream with a loud and piercing cry. And what was that cry? Well, we're told by John, it is finished. And the Greek word that's used there, telestai, is a word that was put on a certificate of debt that meant paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. It's been paid for everyone. Yes, it was paid for Hitler. Yes, it was paid for Mao. Yes, it was paid for Stalin. Whoever you want to name that you think is the worst, guess what? Before God, we were just as bad as them. The debt has been paid. Now, that brings up another question. Still kind of on a little rabbit trail here, but it's worth kind of hashing this out. If God paid for the sins of Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Genghis Khan, whoever we want to think of as a horrible, horrible person, why are they still condemned? Scripture tells us, because they have not believed. Remember, everyone knows John 3:16. A lot of people don't know the verses that follow. Very important. For God so loved the world, that means the whole world, that means every member of the human race, everyone that he created, that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, the question that always comes up, and I'm anticipating that it might be rattling around in one of your minds, what about the people who have never heard? We get stuck on that sandbar, if I can use that illustration, more because we lack an understanding of history than anything else. It may surprise you that in the first and second century after Christ died, Africa had the gospel spread throughout it. You may not know that in the sixth century, in 1925, they dug up what they call the Shanfu tablets in China. And the Shanfu tablets are a record by the Emperor of China of the spread of the gospel throughout China when millions and millions of people, this was about between the 3rd and the 6th century, millions and millions of people were coming to faith in Christ in China. Because of our ignorance, we think, well, the gospel's never been there. But if you get a book by a guy named Richardson, I can't remember his first name, but it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. He was a missionary for 20, 30 years, went to many, many cultures around the world, and he had a very astute mind as well as some very good training, anthropological training and so forth. He was able to find remnants of the gospel message in every culture he went into throughout the entire world, in all of the cultures that he went into. You might be surprised that right outside of Sedona, there are some Indian ruins. Nan and I went there many years ago, hiked up to these Indian ruins, and guess what was carved in the Indian ruins? And this wasn't done recently. This was there from the beginning. These probably went back, I can't remember what they said, 10,000 years or something. Great big cross. Where did they come up with the idea of a cross? You can go into Nigeria in the Igbo tribe and among the Igbo people, and they call the Igbo the Jews of Africa because they're very smart. They're very kind of conniving. They make good merchants and commercial people and so on and so forth. Even among them, it's amazing how many elements, indications, so on and so forth, are remnants of the fact that they had the gospel going way, way back. We have the story of Jonah going to Nineveh. For Jonah, the one guy that we have the story of, there are 10,000, 100,000 other missionaries that went out because the Jews, you'll remember, were to be a light to the Gentiles, were they not? There were missionaries that were going out all that time. There are records from Peru, from a certain chief whose name, very difficult name, I forget. And this was is actually recorded, I think, in a clay tablet. And he told his people that one day people would come to them with the story of the Son of God who came into the world and gave himself to pay for their sins. How did he know that? I have no way of tracing it, but he knew. So I think we worry a lot about the people that never heard, when I think we need to trust God, that God knows the hearts of men, and he especially knows those that are hungering and seeking, and to those people he's going to see to it that they get the answer. Remember, by the way, there are three levels of awareness of God. Creation. I think we've covered these before. Conscience. And Scripture. By the way, there you have Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3. And what's Paul doing? Paul's building a case because he keeps stating God is not unjust to any person. He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't give some an advantage. He doesn't give others. So we need to be aware that, let's leave things to the love of God. He loves every member of the human race more than you and I ever could. He is not going to overlook anyone. Even now, my friend Fassel, who has been here and visited with me, he will tell you, and his ministry is so huge, I can't even believe it. I met him as a young new believer. He kind of became a student of mine. He just took off like a rocket. He now has a ministry that spans pretty much the entire Middle East, all the way from India, Indonesia, all the way over to Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and all of these countries. But he can tell you that throughout the Middle East now, there are many, many people who are coming to faith in Christ through dreams. And they simply have a dream, and they'll say, someone came to me and said, I am the Son of God, I died for you. And they say, I've got to find out about this. And they're led to someone who has a Bible, and they get their hands on a Bible and begin to read it, and there you have someone coming to Christ. So God is faithful. Well, we still haven't gotten into Galatians 4.
Do you know, I'm going to say one thing?
Yes.
Most all of my friends that are believers add repentance to that, what you're talking about the way to be saved.
Okay.
Most all of them.
So here's a problem. And it's not necessarily wrong, but here's a problem for making it a demand all the time. Only one of the Gospels was written as an evangelistic Gospel. You remember which one it was?
Mark.
Gospel of John.
Oh, okay. Right.
Remember that John says, many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that, here's the purpose statement for his book, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name.
Right.
The word repentance never occurs in the Gospel
and
of John.
And what we just read there either, but I just think that because
yeah,
that's always an argument.
Why then, sometimes do you have the word repent and sometimes not?
Right.
When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not say repent.
No.
Other passages you have, repent and believe. Very strong, particularly in the first three Gospels as well as the book of Acts.
Right. He didn't say repent and be baptized?
No.
Only.
No, he was baptized. He was baptized later, but he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So we have to ask the question why, and here's, I think, the answer. The word repent means change your mind. The idea is that you change your mind with the result of change in action. You only say repent to those who are resisting. Those who have come submissive, broken, humble, you don't have to tell them to repent. They already have. So yeah, it's fine to tell people, you know, you need to recognize that you're a sinner. That's repentance is saying, all this time I've been working to gain or earn my salvation, and I need to get my mind straight and realize this is not going to happen, and I need to humble myself and receive Christ through simple faith. Yes, sir.
Believers, do they receive salvation, or is it after you receive Christ in your heart that you receive salvation?
Well, salvation comes with Christ. When we receive Christ as Savior, we have salvation.
Do believers receive salvation? I know a lot of people that haven't received Christ.
Okay.
A lot of them haven't picked which side of the fence to ride on.
Okay.
And they believe, but they're not walking. Even some of them are on the far left side of the fence.
Right.
Are you talking like a believer in God? Are you talking like a believer in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Is that what you're talking about? Or
believe in the Christian religion.
Yeah.
Which is Jesus Christ and God.
Well, here's the problem we run into here. We can't see the heart of people. So someone can say, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean by that is, I believe that he lived and died and he was a real person. But they haven't personally appropriated him or claimed him as their Savior.
Correct. I understand that.
Yeah.
But have they received salvation?
No.
So, I've had in my walk, because I love evangelism.
Yeah.
And people sit there and say, well, I said, there's hundreds and thousands of believers out there. But they haven't received Christ.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
They have salvation.
Yeah.
This is what they believe. How come?
They may believe in Christianity. They may say, I believe in the Bible. I believed in the Bible before I ever came to Christ. I believed in God before I ever came to Christ. But it was that moment when I received Christ, as John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name.
Well, I tell people that, I says, I've been a believer throughout my life. And I said, it kept me from doing some of the things my beer drinking buddies did.
Uh-huh.
But I didn't receive Christ until I was 60.
Right.
So I wasn't saved. And I tell them, I said, I wasn't saved until I was 60. I don't have salvation.
Right.
Until I was 60.
Until Christ is your Savior, you're not saved.
Correct.
You can have an intellectual belief in him. You can have a belief that Christianity is the right religion, whatever. Yeah. Yeah. Very good point.
So repentance isn't about doing good works unto salvation. It's about repentance toward our attitude toward God and who he is.
Exactly. And that you touch on a very important point there, because most people, when they hear the word repent, they think it means stop sinning.
Yeah.
Repent, stop sinning, and believe in Jesus. And you'll hear it sometimes put this way. Give up your sins and come to Jesus. If I could give up my sins, what do I need him for? I can't give up my sins, but I can repent. And repentance says, I'm going to humble myself before his authority and his glory and his word, and I'm going to come to him as a helpless, hopeless sinner. Instead of thinking, well, I go to church, you know, I do all of these things. That's what we need to repent from. Yeah. And the idea is repentance, change of attitude, will change the direction of our life. But me changing my mind or changing my life is not going to save me. It's changing that attitude that nothing to the cross I bring, only to the Lord I cling, something along that line. So, and guess what? Our time's up. Can I point out one thing from Galatians 4, verse 1? Actually, let me finish verse 29 of the third chapter. If you are Christ, and this goes back, Doug, to your question. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, meaning spiritual descendants, and heirs according to the promise. Now, I want to make this point very clear, because it is true that we can lose inheritance. We can lose reward. If that's the case, then what good is it to be an heir? Here's what I want us to understand. Every single believer in Jesus Christ shares the inheritance of God. We got that? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that we have been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance, listen closely, that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. That's a huge relief. We all have an inheritance from the Heavenly Father. The part we can lose is what we can add to it during our earthly life. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. In other words, all of us share in this base inheritance, but God wants to give us the opportunity to excel. He wants to give us the opportunity, as Paul said, to press on for the high calling that we have in Christ. And so as we live lives of faith, learn His Word, overcome temptations in our life, every act of faith, just try to get your mind around this and it'll be a good place for us to stop tonight. Every act of faith in your life is recorded in heaven. Remember David wrote, I think it's Psalm 58, he collects my tears in a bottle. Every tear, every sorrow, every suffering, he remembers it all. He's not going to forget anything. Every prayer of faith, every service that we render to someone else, you remember he said, if you even give a cup of cold water to a child, you will not lose your reward. Such a small little act. If anyone gives a cup of cold water to a prophet, they receive a prophet's reward. Just BJ opening her home and having refreshments for us. Every single time she does that, that's being added to the tally. When we share the gospel with other people, when we pray for other people, think of the accumulation of everything that we can do. And this is why Paul tells us in Ephesians to redeem the time. I have 24 hours today. How much of that 24 hours am I going to use for eternity? Time spent in the Word, time spent in prayer, time making decisions, asking the Lord, guide me, show me what you'd have me to do, time praying for other people, talking to someone who's suffering, whatever. Every single one of those is being added up. So here's the question. How much do you want to add to what you already have? Your bank account in heaven is already, let's say, $1 trillion. Would you like it to be bigger? Because somehow, all of those things that we add is not for our indulgence. That's what we lay at the feet of Christ and say, you know how much I appreciate what you did for me? Here's what I can show you. This is my token of appreciation. That's why the picture is of the 24 elders throwing their crowns at the feet of Christ. So that can be a challenge to us, and I'm going to stop right there because I don't think I could add anything to that. All right?
We can add Malachi. It's Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name.
What a beautiful picture. Malachi 3:16. It's very interesting, by the way, the 3:16s through the Bible. All right. Well, thank you all for being here. It's always a great joy for us to come and get together with you, and I hope that the Word is alive and powerful and being a blessing in your lives, and reflect on it through the week. Read through the notes. As you go back through the notes, they'll cover a lot that I don't cover in class. There's so much more that, you know, you just can't get to everything. And of course, everything's not in the notes because there's so much more I could have added to them, but the book would be too big for a truck to carry. So we always just hit what we can in the moment, but let that be a blessing in your life and pray for one another. And by the way, before I pray, are there requests or needs that anyone knows of? Or we have I'd like you to pray for a young couple. I say young, probably 50. Young to me. Young to me. Young guy named Keith, he was in our youth camps 30, 40 years ago. Young, vibrant guy. He's dying of cancer. He married a girl that came out of Brazil. She came from a horrible home situation, basically fled Brazil, came to the U.S., struggled very hard. They got married, and Keith, I think, is at peace with what's going on. They're not giving him very much time. His wife's name is Sony. Sony is struggling. So if you would just remember Sony in your prayers and ask God to comfort her. Any others?
A friend of mine that I work with, they his sister.
Well, Father, I just want to thank you for each and every one that's come tonight. Each life is so precious in your sight. We know that Christ would have gone to the cross even if only one of us would have trusted him. Mm-hmm. I thank you that that gives such a sense of value to each and every one of us. And Father, we just pray for those who are suffering, going through cancer. And Lord, we know that a doctor's diagnosis is not the end of the story. We know that you do have the power to touch and heal, to restore to health. We would pray that for each and every one that has been mentioned tonight. We ask this knowing that only you know when that is the perfect thing to be done and when the right thing is to call them home. We especially pray for those who have to remain behind because of the loss that they feel and the sorrow and loneliness that comes into their life. Give them comfort and fill that emptiness with your presence and your person. And Father, we pray for our nation. We do ask that there would be a turning back to you, because the only hope for our country is not political, it's not economic, it's always spiritual. Amen. Turn the hearts of this nation back to you and open the eyes of the American people to the truth of the gospel and to the love of Christ. And Father, as we go our way this evening, we just pray that you will carry us rejoicing for all that we have because of who and what Jesus Christ is and for what he's done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.